in the blessings of God upon our lives. We thank you for every opportunity we have to serve, and we ask that you will give our speaker today your very words for us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I once read that popular culture is to the average American what the Sunday worship service is to the average Christian. Calvin Miller has led me to revise that analogy slightly after listening to him these last couple of days. It may well be that popular culture is the ritual center for Christians as well. I've found this series of lectures to be especially thought-provoking and pretty much on target in terms of effective communication in today's world. You have in your program the biographical information about Dr. Miller. He's currently serving as Professor of Communication and Ministry Studies and as writer in residence at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I served for 16 years before coming here to Southeastern. He has a list of publications and other information there about him, which those of you that have been attending each day are already aware. But some of you are here for the first time today, and I hope you'll take time to read that. I hope you will also read the section on the back of your program, which tells you something about the origin of this lecture series and the man for whom it is named. Dr. Miller, we cooked up this weather just for you, and we hope that you will take a few tree seeds back to Texas with you and help the folks out there learn a little bit about environmental concern. Those of you who have never been to Fort Worth don't know what I'm talking about, but they don't know what a tree is out there. I'm glad to be a part of the family of the six Southern Baptist seminaries and to be able to call Dr. Calvin Miller my colleague. We listen expectantly and gladly to your address this morning on multiculturalism. Dr. Calvin Miller.
Thank you. I want to thank all of you for being so gracious to me this week. It's been splendid to get to be here, and it's nice to be babied a little bit, and y'all have done that, and I'm very, very grateful. I usually just speak on story, which is the center section of my little triptych on the sermon called Spirit, Word, and Story, a philosophy of preaching. I have felt more increasingly called to talk about multiculturalism, mostly because I think it is almost dire in its threat as to what's going to be happening to the gospel. It is a magnificent friend of universalism, and I think that each of us have got to try to find ways to be fair to every culture group, while at the same time we insist on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. I'm afraid that once we abandon the idea that Jesus is the only way to God, everything collapses. Missions collapses, evangelism collapses, and we lose our reason for being. I think the most important message that we have to say is what we've always had to say, that Jesus alone saves. Most of us anymore, when we get in any kind of public forum, leveled at us great questions that sometimes seem hard for us to answer. I remember a few years ago when Judge Pressler and Ken Chafin were on the Phil Donahue show. I never have forgotten that feeling of desperate fear or even embarrassment that I felt. It came my time to go be on such a panel in Los Angeles on a television show, and I asked my colleague John Newport, what will I say? What should I say? How should I handle the question when it will surely come? Do all Christians, or Christians the only one who get to go to heaven? And John gave me some advice that I think is really important for all of us. He said the one key thing that you always have to remember is that we can lose. We shouldn't be opposed to losing, but we can't change our mind about the nature of Jesus Christ as a sole basis for missions and evangelism. People must know Jesus. I don't know that I like the word exclusive. I just don't know any other way to say it, to say that there's salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Elton Trueblood said a long time ago that the new man for our time would be that person who knew every area of culture and at the same time remained very true to the Bible and to faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that's exactly right. I think we have to know all that we can, and we have to always answer out of faith. And so I want to look at with you just a little bit this morning as we talk about the threat of multiculturalism. It's a kind of a new idea. You know, Peter Wagner said a long time ago that churches in America, and I suppose everywhere, grow by what he called homogeneous units. Homogeneous units. It bothers me sometimes when the television cameras play over the audiences of some of our largest, most prestigious churches, not just Southern Baptist churches, but churches, large independent Bible churches of America, that we tend to be all one color and usually one socioeconomic group largely within that television audience. But I suspect that's rather the nature of the beast. For 20 decades now of America's existence, we have lived under that phrase, e pluribus unum. We used to say the phrase, e pluribus unum, and we put unum in capital letters. Now we say the phrase, e pluribus unum, and we put pluribus in capital letters. We used to brag about our oneness, our melting pot. Now we brag about our diversity. It scares me that what Emma Lazarus wrote on the Statue of Liberty, or is recorded there, give me your tired, your poor, has gradually been altered. Our tired, our poor, are mad. They are climbing out of the melting pot and saying, we're not melting. And there's a whole bunch of new word games that go with this great cultural diversity. It complicates the gospel in any number of ways. In 1991, there appeared a new book called The Dictionary of Cautionary Words and Phrases. Now, the media reaction to this book was snidely negative. And for the first time in my life, I felt myself akin with such people as Dan Rather. I don't, you know, usually relate to Dan. But for the first time, I found myself rather in agreement with liberals on this matter of multiculturalism. It was a dictionary of cautionary words and phrases. The book, the dictionary, jabs at simple speech. Everything in this lethal lexicon comes hyphenated now. In fact, Asian American is preferred over Oriental. Jewish person is preferred over Jew. African American is preferred over Black. A 15-letter where we used to have but five. Multiplexities proliferate. People who used to live in projects now live in subsidized housing. Senior citizen is preferred over elderly. Hearing impaired over deaf. Undocumented residents is better than illegal alien. And so forth and so forth. The list goes on and on. Simple things. We can't say matronly anymore. We have to say full-figured. Barracuda is out because it used to be a slur on womanhood. Deer is out because it's condescending. Dutch treat is out because it implies that the Dutch are cheap. Golden years is out, carrying the implication that this is an uncontributing time of life. Lily white is a racial slur of some kind. Siesta has to go because it carries the implications that Latin Americans are lazy. Gyp should be avoided because it refers to gypsies and implies that they are crooks. On and on and on it goes. The new glossary of terms wants to be avoided, it seems to me, now presses down upon anybody in public life and certainly upon preachers. I can't recall very many sermons that I have heard where I said almost anything mildly controversial where someone in my audience didn't just get up and walk out of the service. If I preached my pro-life convictions, at least one pro-church choice person would get up and walk out of the service. If I mentioned that every person should own a home, those people who didn't or didn't think that was a good idea left. If I complimented the public school system, the homeschoolers left. If I complimented homeschoolers, the public school teachers left. I remember one time our television editor in our church deleted from one of my sermons a phrase that I'd called a fat service station attendant in a co-op ball cap. I'd referred to him that way. He said I should have said an overweight attendant, and I should not have mentioned the co-op ball cap at all. He said there were many agri-career persons in our area whom we used to call farmers, and that this was unfair to them. I once illustrated a sermon by saying that Juan Valdez, you know, the coffee bean picker, could not personally pick enough Colombian coffee beans, one bean at a time, to furnish coffee for the whole Western world. Think of the coffee pots in Chicago alone, I said. His burrow would be frazzled and neurotic. I suggested that probably Juan had a combine and a fleet of trucks that helped him. A lady came up to me after the service absolutely incensed. She said, "You are sociologically insensitive. The poor of South America often live that way." It may help a laugh a little bit about it in this new lexicon of approved words. Dennis Miller, just prior to the Super Bowl in 1992, said that the Washington Redskins were contemplating, under political pressure, of changing their name to the Washington Native Americans who used to scalp your ancestors. The chips fly fast and hard. These politically correct are often sincere. Much of the time, they are only amused by the very comedy of a verbal cannonade. Dennis Miller's suggestion was complimented by the U.S. News and World Report. It suggested that the Dallas Cowboys should be the Dallas Bovine Persons, and that the New York Giants should be the New York Spatially Challenged Individuals. Most of us laugh about these abuses out of the pulpit, but on our feet for 11:30 homily, we're not sure anymore. I recently, in a service in Omaha, in fact, one of my last ones before I left there, we had a young Kiowa girl in our church who was going to sing the Lord's Prayer in Kiowa. She got up that day in a very beautiful dress. It must have cost a couple of $3,000. It was a resplendent Dances with Wolves kind of dress, lots of beads. She sang beautifully. Her costume was elegant. She had a beaded headband and a feather that stuck straight up over her head. Now, she sang very well, and when she sat back down that morning, I was preaching along there, and it's hard on our feet to measure what we are saying, but that morning I said something like, the problem with our church is that there are too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Now, the words had barely escaped my lips when I looked out and saw this beautiful Native American in our sanctuary. All the other faces in the audience for me suddenly paled. Mine would have been pale if it hadn't been instantly red. And while I tried to continue my sermon, I noticed that this feather on her head grew taller and taller and taller. The light fell away on everybody else in the congregation, and she sat there in this beautiful dress. Finally, just she and I are alone in this 1,000 people staring each other down. We are a multicultural bunch. We have eliminated a lot of those phrases which seem to give trouble, but we are never quite secure these days. Generally, in a sermon, I can remember to say things like, to not say things like kingpin, unless I quickly add, or queenpin. And it's safe to say key person, either one of those terms. Never using phrase like blind to the truth in case there's someone there who is, or deaf to reason in case there's someone there who is. It goes on and on. Raised on the King James Bible, I find these sorts of challenges very, very hard. One woman in our congregation said that women should be allowed to testify, or men should be allowed to testify, but women would have to overify. A recent news commentator in New York City said that some campus people have taken a similar direction, that if a woman has herpes, a man should have hispies. This new directional gets awfully confusing. In the new Random House Dictionary, the spelling of woman has now been changed, or women has been changed to W-O-M-Y-N. I found that intriguing. That's the official spelling now in the Random House Dictionary of the word women, to break all connection with the spelling of the word men. The Wittenberg Door, tongue-in-cheek, recently referred to the dead as the metaphysically challenged. And on and on and on the list goes. You know, I sat down because I think most of us are uncomfortable trying to figure our way through this gender wilderness. I sat down with one of the translators of the New RSV, and I asked him about the 8th Psalm, where he had translated the Psalm, what are human beings, was the verse I was rather objecting to. What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Now, the reason I object to that is not that he was working to get around the word, the inclusive idea of putting women in the psalm, but that the Hebrew really doesn't allow for that kind of translation. I ask him, what do Bible translators do? Obviously, it's obvious what they did in many of the new RSV passages, that they actually took liberty with the original languages to be sure they were being inclusive. I ask him a question in this wave of feminism that's taking over the world, it seems. I ask him what happens when the gays decide to write a Bible friendly to their persuasion. What happens to big passages of Romans 1 when new pressure groups take it entitled to write things more friendly to their group? A Bible for every possible kind of group, bending the original languages any way we need to. St. Paul once commented, and I think this is interesting, that the Cretans, he referred to the Cretans as evil beasts, liars, and slow bellies. Now, one can imagine that if he had said that today, during Cretan Pride Week, for instance, they would have marched around him carrying signs of one kind and another. Jesus seemed to violate the whole woad when he said to the Samaritan woman, who has just protested that she has no husband, Jesus said, "Thou hast had five, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband at all." This confrontive assessment in a modern church would be enough to move the whole singles department to another church. The illustrations go on and on and become as violent as they can be. I believe that there has to be a way that the Christians began to stand up and say, we have a message to speak. I want to offer you five suggestions and a conclusion. Pastors need to be cautious in several areas. And let me tell you what they are. First of all, I think that even as we communicate, we need to recognize certain politically correct words as they are being brought into being. Women, of course, of all the various subracial groups, will be one of the most prominent. I hate it when we back away from Western culture. Many great colleges who had courses in Western civilization have deleted those courses. And right now, most of you here are in that unlovely category of being white, male, and of European stock. And the new word DWEM, dead white European males, is a cultural slur that turns us away from the heroes of Western culture. I hate wiping out Shakespeare and Dante and Tolstoy and Eliot because they happen to be white and because they happen to be men. It seems to me that the gospel must be preached in a kind of fearless way, which always makes place for the glory of every culture. We who are called to preach the truth should be able to tell the truth. White Christians ought to be able to tell the truth. I don't know that we are able to, but we ought to be able to. We need to be able to say that for reasons of greed, black animus bought and sold slaves as freely as white people did. These victims were brought against their will to a land already populated by Indian tribes. It wasn't just that whites didn't belong in America, blacks didn't belong in America, but Indians were already here. Some of the peaceful other people were quite vicious. It seems to me that all of these were culture groups capable of about anything. Native Americans were not always nice to each other. They were very vicious tribes. So were there in Africa, so were there among whites. We live in that world where every subculture should be allowed to see itself as significant, and I think our sermons need to say that. We should allow every culture group to be significant. Caution number three, Christian preachers must try to remember there has never been a core culture in America. I don't hear that much in preaching, and in fact, especially in white preaching, there often is an assumption that, white American religion is the dominant tuition. We need to remember there has never been a core culture in America. Caution number four, we need to be to never see our culture as a monolith. When Time magazine, last 4th of July, had a cover that showed the Yorktown Pipers as a multiracial, multicultural group, it brought aware the idea that we are all part of this country, and we must learn to see and to preach in that way. Caution number five, we must remember we have that sin is an omnicultural problem, and this is why I wanted to speak this to you. I guess we have to find a way to salute every culture as valid, but we also have to remember that when people ask us if there's a difference between the Christian religion and other religions, we must clearly say yes. We must clearly say there is salvation only in Jesus Christ alone. Because the problem with multiculturalism is that it wants nobody to say that any religion is any better or any different than any other. A strong battle for Christian exclusivism. How do we take those stands? I was in my cap and gown getting ready to go in and pray over commencement at University of Nebraska. All the doctors from the university were there and we're filing into the stadium. And as I was about to go in, a young man came up to me and said to me, "You're going to say the prayers." I said, "Yes." He said, "How are you going to pray?" I said, I didn't know what he was getting at first. I said, "Out loud." He said, "No," he said, "I mean, how are you going to pray?" And I said, "I mean, I'm going to, I don't have a memorized prayer. I'm just going to extemporize. No, he said, that's not what I mean. I said, oh, are you asking me if I'm going to pray in the name of Jesus? I said, yeah, I am. He said, but don't you realize that many of us here are Jewish? I'm Jewish. I'm the student body president. And I said, you know, I realized that. So did the administration when they asked me to come pray. They realized I was a Gentile, and they realized I was a Christian. I have to pray like I customarily pray. He said, but that's not fair to Jewish people. I said, well, then next year, you'll have to get a rabbi. And I really feel that's important to not break confidence in who we are. We don't have to pray at university graduations. Nobody hears those prayers anyway. But we do have to be true to what we are. I was invited by the Jewish Youth League of our city to come over and speak on why I thought Christ was the Messiah. I did. I talked only out of the Old Testament. And when I got through talking, I asked for questions. A hand went up. And a young lady there said, do you believe Jews go to hell? I said, I don't believe anybody goes to hell because they're Jews. I don't believe people go to heaven because they're Gentiles. I thought she'd leave me alone. But she said, no, who do you believe goes to hell? And I said, well, I believe people who have not received Jesus Christ. Well, wouldn't that be Jewish people, she said. I said, I don't know, it might be, but I said, it isn't because they're Jewish. The whole place came apart. They began to holler at me and scream at me as a kind of a multiculturalist bigot, saying that only Christians could go to heaven. You know, when they were at the zenith of this uproar, I said to them this, you know, after I got their attention, that was hard to do. I said to them, you know, basically, if we had asked your rabbi to come speak to our church, we wouldn't treat him this way because he honestly told us what he believed. You knew I was a Christian, that's why you asked me to come, and this is what I believe. I think we ought to settle down and treat each other like human beings. And we did. But ever since that time, I've been ill at ease because of that, this strong thing. It's over and over and over throughout our culture. Any of you say, it's not a problem with me, it very well may be in the near future. It will be a problem, I believe, with all of us. A friend of mine over in Lincoln, Nebraska, who had a large church, asked a lesbian Sunday school teacher to resign. Because he asked her to resign, 38 homosexuals showed up at his church the next Sunday morning, a big church, in hot pink bikini bathing suits and held a kiss-in outside the church and also inside the church. It's a day and age in which there's a belligerence of various multicultural groups, and we mustn't back down. We must have and see ourselves as a time of courage. I believe that the old thing we used to sing as children is right, yet red and yellow, black and white, we're all precious in his sight. And as for for the new gender considerations, it's awfully important that we say everybody is there for the gospel. The gospel is there for everybody. When I was at Urbana in like 1977, Helen Rosevere was there. And I've never forgotten this because she had been victimized by the rebellion in the Congo. In fact, she had given her life to Christ at Keswick in England. She had gone to medical school, gone on out to be a doctor. When she got to Africa, she spent 4 years there building her clinic and so forth, went back to England a couple different times on furloughs. She went back begging God to give her a husband, someone to come back with her and to help her share her work. That never happened. She went back the last time during the Simba uprising. She said she was at prayer one night asking God to keep her clinic from being overrun by these huge warriors that were running through the Congo, destroying so many American missionaries and English missionaries. But she said even as she prayed that God would keep her safe, the doors were knocked down on the mission. These huge natives came in, and she said one of them belted her across the face, and her glasses were skewered. She didn't see, she saw almost nothing without them. She never could find them, never had them again during her incarceration. She was gang raped that night, and for several nights, in fact, for several weeks and months thereafter, she and another in the pool of white prisoners, among whom were some nuns, were gang raped again and again. She said that it was awfully hard during those days not to see herself as a kind of victimized woman, a victimized white woman in a foreign and hateful culture. But she said one night as she went back to her cell after she had been gang raped again, she said there was a little nun next to her who snuggled up to her and said the woman was crying. She'd been going through the same kind of mistreatment. And she said that for the first time in her life, her hostility with God over her treatment began to ebb away. And she pulled the little nun up to her and she said, I began to ask myself, How can I serve Jesus Christ in this degradable, deploring situation in which I am? And she said, once I saw that, I began to see that there were no such things as people of power or people of weakness. I began to see there was no such things as white people or black people. There were only people in this world, all of whom needed Jesus Christ. Every person in every culture, at any time, outside of God, may behave in very bad ways. But I pray that the church and its ministry will hold on to a couple of things fervently in this day when we're tempted to, when we're almost ordered in some cases to give them up, to say that there is salvation alone in Jesus Christ and that God's love is for all people, not us. The gospel is not white. The gospel is not black. The gospel is God's and it exists for people. And multiculturalism must not be allowed to steal this very beautiful thing that came into the world with Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Dr. Miller. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, may we never compromise our faith, but may we always seek to communicate it effectively in the situation and in the culture where we find ourselves. We ask for the wisdom and the courage to do this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you very much.